Father, we bow now as we come to your word. We would never, ever want to take for granted the awesome fact that you have spoken to us. That's not just a book that we hold, but it's your word, living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear. Help us to be open, Lord. May you find us to be fertile soil for the seed of your word, Lord. Lord, just let there be comfort and encouragement, hope, conviction, if that's what needs to take place. Lord, whatever you see needs to take place, so be it, Lord. Because that's what we're going to look at tonight, Lord. Just as John declared, so we declare, Lord. You must increase. We must decrease. So help us, Lord. Help us in that whole process and use tonight towards it. In Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So the chapter begins with Nicodemus making his way for an awesome, awesome visit with Jesus. It tells us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. There were, history tells us, about 6,000 Pharisees at this time that were committed to the keeping of the law. And that's what Pharisees were. They had committed themselves to, the best they could, keeping of the law according to the codes and interpretations that they'd come up with. It says he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's not just a member of the 6,000 Pharisees, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That makes him part of a much smaller, exclusive group. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 members, and they were Pharisees who oversaw the religious life of the nation. So he's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Later on we see that he's a teacher of Israel. So he's definitely a man of well-standing in the community, high religious standing, if you will, and all. The Pharisees, of course, were those who, indeed, if works could get us to heaven, if righteousness came by the keeping of the law, then the Pharisees would have the best shot of anybody. Not that they would make it, but and from the world's eyes, that's what it looked like. Everybody would look at that time around the Pharisees and go, ooh, there goes the righteous ones, the religious ones. Well, you'll notice that Nicodemus, when he comes, he points to the signs that Jesus had been doing. So he has heard and or seen Jesus working, and that gets his interest. Now, you remember last week, we saw that the purpose of these miracles, remember right after the making of water into wine, John writes that that was the first miracle, and he says this was a sign. And as we pointed out last week, signs are there to point to something. Jesus didn't do miracles, signs, just for the sake of them and himself, but we know that they were done to point to him, to prepare people for him, to create an interest about him. So Nicodemus indeed sees this. He says, no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And so this ruler, this religious ruler, has come down to Jesus at night, and the Lord's going to respond to him here with this life-changing truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets right down to business with Nicodemus. There's no beating around the bush. Nicodemus has a need. He might be a religious leader. He might have great standing in the community. Might live in the right house, right neighborhood, drive the right chariot. I don't know. But he needs something. He needs eternal life. And it won't be found in any of the things that he's doing. There's going to have to be a spiritual birth taking place. And so that's what Jesus shows to us here, that it's not by works, it's not by your pedigree, it's none of those things. If a person, Nicodemus, you, I, are going to see the kingdom of God, Jesus says it flatly in verse 7, you must be born again. Pharisee, common person, all are the same in God's eyes. You must be born again. The only way to get to heaven is to experience a new birth. Not just kind of getting your act together, but a change that a person cannot do for themselves. It's going to have to be from the outside. They can do it on their own. There is no other way to heaven. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12 for a moment. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, others not, if you're born right, right pedigree, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're not born into it, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, it's none of that stuff. It's the will of God by which, but to those who believe, those who receive him as Savior, to them he gave the authority, the right to become the children of God. You can go back to our chapter 3 now again. So you must be born again. What does that mean? Nicodemus goes, well, what does that mean? How do you be born again? Do I climb back in my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, how do you do that? See, we're so used to that phrase, but remember, it's the first time it's been used here, and Nicodemus says he's not computing. How do you do that? And so verse 6 defines verse 5. Verse 5 says you must be born of the water and you must be born of the Spirit. What's that mean? Verse 6. You must be born, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. You must be born twice. You must be born physically and you must be born spiritually if you're going to see heaven. You must have two births. I've heard it said, be born twice, you only die once. Be born only once, you're going to die twice. Talks about the second death. And we'll get into that study right now. But the point is, you need to be born twice. The Lord can't make it any more clear. There needs to be a spiritual birth. Now, this spiritual birth, again, it's not just kind of a cleaning ourselves up. It's the birth of something. It's a whole new realm. It's not just a little, being a little bit nicer, a little bit better, more loving. Well, like he says, that which is of the flesh is flesh, that's what of the Spirit is Spirit. They're two different things. And a plant can no more become an animal than you can become born spiritually on your own. The gulf is too wide. You cannot do it yourself. You can commit to this, try your best, you just can't do it. No one here chose to be born physically. They didn't come and ask you because you were knit together in the womb. You didn't ask who to be born of. Oh, I think I'll pick them. You just happen. You're the recipient of it. Much more so spiritually. We are the recipient of it. It's something that comes from the outside upon us. In this case, though, we do receive it. We have to act upon the invitation, but there needs to be a spiritual birth if you're going to see heaven. So many times as a pastor, and you probably have talked to people, you ask people, you're going to heaven. Well, yeah, I hope so, or I think so. Then your next question should be, well, on the basis of what? And so often, what do people say? Well, because I'm basically a good person. I'm glad nobody's really a good person. We might think we are, but we're all sinners. But the point is, if you're a good person, you haven't killed anybody all week, I'm glad, that's great. But that won't get you to heaven. That's not the economy. That's not the change I need. If I'm going to dwell with him, there's got to be a radical change that I can't do on myself. So he invites us to experience it, not through our works, but by receiving what he did on the cross. And that's what he goes on to explain in this chapter, isn't it? From chapter verse 15, 16, right in there on, is a description of what it means to be born spiritually. By the way, the word in Greek, pneuma, is translated both wind and spirit. And we can't see, he says, that's how the spirit is. Spirit says it's like the wind. Has anybody here ever seen the wind? No, you haven't. Look at the wind blowing across there. Well, what you see the effects of the wind, you see the leaves blowing around, the dirt shake, you know, whatever, the trees going. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't actually see the wind. It's moving air, and you don't see it. You just see the effects of it. And he's saying that's the case of the Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but he's working. We see his effects. He's just real. He's real, but we don't see him, but we see and experience the effects. Those born of the Spirit are led by the Spirit. So, how will this new birth take place? Well, Jesus has to do something. So in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man be lifted up. I must be born again. How's it going to occur? For that to occur, he must be lifted up. If I'm to experience the must of being born again, he must be lifted up. He's talking about his death on the cross. You have any doubts to that? Put your Bible, put your hand right there, your ribbon or something, go all the way back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. For just a moment, let's look at it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 21. Numbers 21, we'll jump in about verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What a very interesting account. He makes a brazen or a bronze serpent. Bronze, of course, in the Old Testament means judgment. The serpent, of course, represents the sin. And so they spoke against the Lord, and so he sends these serpents. They begin to the analogy, the example is they begin to experience the effects of their sin. In other words, it brings death to them. So they cry out in repentance, we have sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and you, Moses, so please intercede for us. So Moses prayed for the people. Does he say, okay, be gone, serpents? Poof. Wow, that's pretty effective. Does he just do that? No. Because there's a typology, an example going on here. Instead, he says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever looks at the serpent will be saved. They'll be healed of their bites. They won't die of the effects of the serpent. And the analogy is so obvious, it's so awesome. Go back to our text in John. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because we've been bitten, if you will, by sin. We're all dead in our trespasses and sin, and we need healing. How's the healing going to occur? In that way that man would never invent. Man would invent works. Man would invent trying to buy it and all these other things. But God does what really, really, it's the hardest thing of all for man. That is, man's got to humble himself and look to the Lord. He's got to recognize that he doesn't have it. Man doesn't have it himself. That he's a sinner and he's lost, and if he doesn't receive help outside of himself, he's doomed. And so the Lord calls us to humble ourselves and by faith look unto Jesus and be saved. And so that's the idea here. You must look. And how do we look? We look, heart look. We believe on what he did on the cross for us. Think about it. Everybody in heaven will be there one way and one way only, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so all the glory there will go to God. This whole design is set up by him. And look at this, way back there in Numbers, he put up this analogy, this typology. You might say, wait a minute, Jesus was nailed to the cross, but in Moses' example, a serpent is nailed to the cross. What's that about? We're going to go to the right, to Colossians chapter 2. Unfortunately, these Sunday nights are not meant to be totally in-depth studies. We'd be here forever. But once in a while, we like to slow down and point out a few principles. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him and forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And here it is. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross with Jesus? Our sins. The handwriting ordinances against us were nailed to the cross. And so that's the example there, the typology there. Now, it's interesting to notice, you can go back to the John passage again. We're in John 3 still. In Jesus saying here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Might be obvious, but we need to see. It confirms that Jesus knew from the beginning, all along, that he faced the cross. He's talking, I'm going to be lifted up. The cross was not an accident. Jesus wasn't just a good man that things got out of control. Jesus was just not just a martyr. A martyr implies someone who again, is just a person and has forces come against him that he can't control, and he's a victim of others and all. But this shows that by God's design, way back in Numbers, it shows all along God had planned this, that he must be lifted up. And how do you look to the cross that you might be saved? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him, heart believe, receive, trust in, cast all, have faith in, would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God, this is God's design, so loved. It's his love that motivates it all. The world, that's you. That's me. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, see, it's open to all. Christianity is not a religion for a certain group, but for whoever, this whole world, whoever would come, whoever believes, heart believe, they won't perish. You are born again when you believe, when you heart believe, when you receive what Jesus did on the cross for you, when you believe that he bore your sins on the cross, that he received your judgment, and you receive the forgiveness. When you confess that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to forgive you, to apply the payment of the cross to your life, at the moment you did that, you were born again. And at the moment you did that, you're as saved as you will ever be. You'll never be more saved than you were the moment you asked Jesus into your heart. You don't get more and more saved as you go along. Like, I'm barely saved. Billy Graham's really saved. I'm barely saved. You're saved. You're as saved as you'll ever be. You're born again. And you know, just as with the physical birth, if you have a child, they're always going to be your child. Oh, there's times you might wish you could disown them. There's times your kids act up and you go, hey, not my kid. Go do something with your kid, you know, because you're upset at them. But the reality is, once you're born, always born. Always, you are always a child of your parents. And that's how it is with the Lord. You don't become unborn. You don't become un-a-child of your parents physically. You don't become un-a-child of the Lord once you're His. Can you grieve Him? Yes, et cetera, et cetera. But you don't become unborn once you're born. That's good news. We have so much to go on here. He didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. What's Romans 8:1 say? There's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. What good news. What's the great dividing line he points out here at the end? Those who will come to the light and those who won't. People don't want to come to the light because they don't want to have their sins reproved. Challenge is, the call is, be born again. If you have any doubts, get it settled tonight before you leave this room. We must press on. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, John the Baptist. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. So he's talking about Jesus here. But the friend of the bridegroom, this is John, who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He'd heard Jesus testify who Jesus is. His joy is fulfilled. He's a friend of the bridegroom, Jesus being the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this section now, this paragraph begins with Jesus. He's down in this area. There's baptizing going on. Now the next chapter we'll read, John adds the parentheses that Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing his disciples did. But the point of this section is, John is just displaying his humility here. He talks about his calling, who he is, who he isn't, that he is testifying to, pointing out who Jesus is. It's all about Jesus. And John is just pointing that out. But he rejoices. He has such joy in seeing Jesus exalted and praised. But then verse 30, so important. He must increase, speaking about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Did you hear the must before? You must be born again. And for that occur, Jesus said, he must be lifted up. So there was the first must. You must be born again. Have you done that? Here's the next one. He must increase, and we must decrease. That dying to self process, that molding and shaping of our lives, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We should be like Paul saying, Lord, use everything, let everything be fair game to break me of me. Help me die to me and live to you. He must increase. Oh, but we could just take that verse and meditate on that for a couple hours. It would do us good. I encourage you to do so sometime. Just at least take a few minutes and think about that. Each day, let the goal be, as John the Baptist said here, he must increase. Lord, increase in my life and take over every area, your power, your influence, just everything. Increase, Lord, and let self die. Let me decrease. My agendas be set by your will be done, not my own. Just that. And you know what? I have talked with people who have said that, well, I've received Jesus as Savior. But I've got a lot I want to do. I've got plans for my life. And so I've got Jesus as Savior, but I don't want to surrender all, follow Him completely. I got things I want to do. I mean, thank God I'm saved and down the road I'll go to heaven when this life is over. Meanwhile, I got all these things to do. I would suggest that if that person stays on that course at the end of their life, they'll regret. You see, that person thinks that somehow they know better than God. But at the end of the life, they're going to say, you know what? I settled for second best. I could have experienced God's will in my life instead of my own. I chose so small compared to what God had for me. We don't win when we grab onto the steering wheel of our lives. He must increase. He must. And in that is the place of blessing. In verse 34, it says, God does not give the Spirit by measure. That means in a limited way. But it poured out upon Jesus. Jesus, of course, had a full measure of the Spirit. And he pours out the Spirit to all who yield, follow, seek. And the chapter ends so fittingly, who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you don't believe, you don't have life. He puts the ball in your court. That's the great dividing line for all time, for all people. Either you believe, heart believe, not just mentally believe, either you heart believe or you don't. And that will determine everybody's destiny. Chapter 4, we can do it. Long chapter, long paragraph here. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So he's moving northward there to the Sea of Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Excuse me. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Long section, but important to read the whole setting. But let's think about it. Think about what's going on here. This awesome interaction in which the Lord takes this woman step by step, from the physical to the spiritual. He leads her deeper and deeper in this ongoing revelation of who He is. From a man by a well to her conclusion, we are a prophet, to ultimately coming to understanding that He is indeed the Messiah. Notice how He does that. Takes her from her physical thirst to get in touch with her real need, her spiritual thirst. The Jews did not mix with the Samaritans. Samaritans were considered to be of a lower class. They were a mixed breed, and the Jews didn't want to deal with them. Well, they might have been an outcast to the Jews, but not to Jesus. And so He speaks to her and begins to open up things to her and move her along in this. And we come to this awesome place where He says, you know, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. And of course, He's speaking of the fact that spiritually, people look to the wells of this world, the water of this world, trying to satisfy their spiritual thirst. And the wells of this world, the material things, be it some relationships, some achievement, amounts of money, some material thing you could own, whatever, trying to satisfy your spiritual thirst with that is like trying to satisfy your spiritual thirst with sand. It just won't work. It won't fit. It's two different areas, material, flesh here, and spiritual here, and it'll never, never work. Yet man continues to try to and struggles because of it. Whoever drinks of the wells of this world will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give. And remember later on, read John says he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is given when we believe. And it becomes that water in us, that spirit in us, spring up an everlasting life, and all the things that come with that fellowship with God. So He sees her thirst here, and He's leading her to get in touch with this. And along the way, He says, why don't you go and go get your husband? And then she speaks her shortest sentence, she says, in the whole thing. I don't have one. Now, I don't know what she acted like. We don't have the video version of it here. But said, I don't have a husband. Well, we see he already knew that when he asked it. But you see, we've got to understand our need. There's got to be confession of sin, repentance, if there's really going to be salvation. You got to know you got the ailment before you'll really receive the cure. And so, he says, you've spoken well, you don't have a husband. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. Now notice, it doesn't keep him away. When she walked up, he didn't go, oh, yuck. You're a Samaritan, and you're living with somebody you're not married to? Get out of here. Two strikes. You're out of here. No. He's ministering to her all along the way here, but he has to get her in touch with some things. Because what she's doing was coming from her need for her. She's trying to find answers in relationships that were never designed to meet her real need. So he brings her that understanding. She's going from he's a guy sitting there to a prophet, to where when she sees that, she goes, well, you know, where's God? How are we supposed to worship God? So he puts it out there. God's a spirit. If you're going to worship Him, you got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's just so interesting. God visited, walked on this earth. And what did He have to say? You'd think that He had to say, there's a bunch of rules and regulations and you better follow them. You better just be really good and hope you make it. No, He came to say, you're lost, but I came to seek and save the lost. There's a great gulf your sin has created, but I'm going to span it. You can't, but I will. Now will you receive? He came to say, you must be born again. He came to say, there's water for your thirsty soul. All these things. Think of what this is saying. I remember when I first really read it. You know, the guy who challenged me, the guy who led me to the Lord, he challenged me to read the Bible and gave me his to read. And I had heard different things along the way. I won't go into all that right now. But it's interesting how you can think the Bible says certain things. But you start reading it, And if you really just, like, that's why we tell people, begin at the book of John here. And I'll start reading, and you'll see it's not what you thought it was, if you thought it was a bunch of, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls who do. But instead, it's about a God who loves me and seeks to help me know that love. He wants to forgive me. He wants me to go to heaven. He understands our very nature. He knows me better than I know myself and still loves me. And I began to read that, and I even came to him, and the guy led me to the Lord. He said, what do you think? And I said, eventually, he said, I can't deny it. It's true, and it's awesome. And then, of course, he said, well, what are you going to do about it? And that's what he says, Nicodemus. That's what he's saying here. The Lord's saying to this woman here, you know, you have to respond. There's a decision that needs to be made. Anyway, he brings her to that point, but he's pointing out it's of the heart. Worship is of the spirit and truth. It's him and us, one-on-one. It's got to be. The Father says is seeking people to worship him in the heart. The Father just wants you to be in truth. He wants you to be in the spirit and worship him. That's what God is seeking. We put all these things, God wants this and God wants that. He wants your heart. He just wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. So he says before her, I am he. I'm the Messiah. Think who Jesus is revealing that to. She's a Samaritan. Doesn't bother him. She's living with a guy. Doesn't bother him. That's not the point. The point is she has a need and he wants to meet it. It'll only be met in him. Will she receive it? Verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came. Remember, they've been in town getting some food. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. In that culture, that was kind of a no-no, but the Lord doesn't let that get in his way. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot. She got more important things going on now. Went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. They come back. He's talking with this woman. She leaves her water pot, heads back into town to tell the townspeople about Jesus. Meanwhile, they say, Jesus, you need something to eat. You better eat. And he says, I have food to eat you don't know of. And they're going, well, who brought him some food? How did he get food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. See, spiritually speaking, our souls are satisfied. Part of this whole eating process is doing his will. We obey because it's the place of blessing. We don't obey to get his love, but because he already loves us. And it's the place of blessing to do his will. He says, my food, my nourishment, my spiritual nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. What did Jesus cry on the cross? It is finished. My will is to do the will of him who sent me and finish it. And he's going to finish it when he goes to the cross for our sins. His spiritual sustenance is the Father's will. And it's the same for us. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His will, he wants to work in you and through you. And that's when you discover your purpose for being here. And there's no better place. Verse 35. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. He's speaking, of course, spiritually here. That there are souls all around us that are lost. And yet, he says, they're ready to be harvested. Make known his answer, make known their need and his answer. How are those going to come together unless someone tells them, unless someone tells the people? There are hungry souls all around us, is what he's saying. We're called to go into the field. And every one of us have our part. Verse 37 says, one sows, another reaps. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6-9, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, Paul says. We all have our part in this whole thing. One plants, one waters, one reaps. Everyone will get their reward. We're all part of the process. Don't be a weak link in it. Be open to being used. And you don't use formulas. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus differently than he dealt with the woman at the well. But he dealt with both, and he brought them to the point that they needed to make a decision. That's our part. Just to lovingly share that there's water, living water available. There's the bread of life available. There's light. And they need to receive and act upon it. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These are Samaritans. As I said, they're outcasts as far as the Jews are concerned. Not good enough as far as the religious leaders of Israel are concerned. But not to Jesus. He had time for this woman. He has time for these men, and he has time for you. Now, I don't want to go too far afield here, but it's interesting. To his disciples, he has to tell them, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are ripe all around you. Meanwhile, what's going on? This woman who's just met the Messiah, she's hightailing it back into town to tell the people, and they all come out, and they beg him to stay there, and he does, and they all get saved. He said, we believed because of your testimony before, now we believe because we personally have experienced him. See that domino there? Your testimony led us to him, but now we ourselves we hear him, we see him, we know now that he's true. But it's interesting. This brand new little convert, this woman, she's not schooled in anything. All she knows is, whoa, he's the one. I got to tell somebody. And she runs into town. The disciples were just there. They came back with food, physical food. In a minute, the woman shows up in town, and the whole town comes out spiritually hungry and finds spiritual food. And so the Lord has to kind of get on them, and then by way of get on us a little bit, don't say it's 4 months or whatever. Look up. Look right now. There's somebody God has in your life are going to cause to cross your path that needs to know the Lord. Fields are ripe for harvest. So be open. Just be open to planting, watering, harvesting, whatever parts you might have. I don't want to be too harsh, but I guess maybe it's not that funny, but I read one commentary that said, you know, we are an interesting people as Christians. We get up in the morning and head off to work, and we go through the day, get back home at night in our Christian homes, head off to our Christian Bible studies, and then we go to bed at night, we pray for the salvation of all those unsaved people that we managed to avoid all day. We work real hard at avoiding them and not hanging out with them and not interacting during the day. Then at night we pray, but Lord, save them. How are those two things going to happen? How's that going to come together unless we're available? Don't work real hard at avoiding those who need the Lord. Don't work real hard at, I don't want to say anything to stand out or anything. The opposite. Just be loving, be available, let him use you. The fields are ripe for harvest. We must move on. Verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So, he had left Judea. He was headed to Galilee, went by way of some the of Samaria, had the interaction there with the woman at the well and these others. Now he continues his journey on up to Galilee. He arrives at Galilee. We see that word has preceded him. Word about him and what he's doing has preceded him, because there's some who are at the feast in Jerusalem. They have preceded him because he's lingered some time in Samaria. They've gone on ahead of him now. And so when he gets there, many there already have been told about what Jesus has been doing. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, just to the west there, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This nobleman, we don't know to what position he had in the government or anything else like that, but he comes from Capernaum, later on that base of operations, so to speak, for the Lord there, but a city up in the northern part of Galilee. He comes and finds Jesus, his son is sick, and he pleads with the Lord to heal his son. And so Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." So Jesus doesn't go there, he just speaks it. And it says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The man believed what Jesus said. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What's the Lord looking for in you and I? He's not looking for how cute we are, how well-dressed we are, how smart we are. He's not looking for all those things that we tend to put a lot of time into. He's looking for faith. Will I just believe him? Will I take him at his word? And of course, if we believe him, really, we're going to live a life that reflects that. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. But this man believed. Now, it's been pointed out that Capernaum is about 20 miles from Cana. And apparently, this man believed to the extent that he didn't hurry right home. He didn't hurry on home that night. He could have hurried on home, but he didn't. It's been pointed out, in other words, that he could have covered this distance much more quickly than he apparently does. Why do I say that? Because when he finally meets up with his servants, they say, "Your son lives." And he says, "When did that occur?" When did they say? "Yesterday, at this certain time." That tells us he stayed overnight, which most commentators believe just indicates, shows that he did indeed mean it. When he believed, he really did. "You say my son's better? He lives? Cool. I'll head out in the morning." Head out in the morning? "Hey, he lives. By what time?" And he says, told him the time, same time that Jesus spoke the word. And the Lord, of course, knew that that's the kind of faith he was finding in this man. And we see this response. The Lord just loves to find us believing what he has said. Well, we've covered much ground tonight, two chapters, but a lot in them. As you wrap up for tonight, I want you to once again to think about those must. You must be born again, which means you must receive Jesus personally. You must confess that you're a sinner. That Jesus died on the cross for you, and you want him to apply that payment to your account, to give him your life. If you haven't done it, if you wrap it up tonight, find a prayer partner at the prayer room and get this issue settled. Eternity's in the balance. Have you received him? Then there's the other must. He must increase. May it be a week. May it be a life of him ever increasing and us decreasing. Let's stand. Again, your prayer for any reason tonight, if you don't leave here, wish you'd gotten prayer. The prayer partners will be over here. For all of us, if we have kiddos over in the child care, make sure you get them in a rapid manner so the child care can workers can clean up their areas and be with their families and all. Are you guys enjoying this? Isn't that a neat sound? Isn't that kind of a neat sound? The piano and I believe that's called a double bass. Good stuff, huh? We're blessed all. We have so many great worship leaders and musicians around here. Good stuff. Father, thank you. Lord, we look back on a day of blessing. Lord, this morning, people coming forward to receive. Each of us, Lord, just experiencing you speaking to and working in and ministering to each of our hearts. Just all around we see your goodness, Lord, and we're just saying thank you. Lord, if there's anybody here that hasn't received, Lord, draw them even now. Help them to not delay. And Lord, for those of us who, by your mercy and grace, you've changed us, touched us, truly caused us to have spiritual life, to be born again, Lord, it is our prayer, Lord, increase. Help us die to self. Help us live to you. Help us to be all about you. Lord, make us like Jesus. And we thank you. Lord, when we think that this is your word, that you love us so much, Father, you sent your Son. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.